Last Saturday morning, faithful Jews gathered to do what they have done for millennia all across the globe. They gathered to pray and give thanks to God. Congregation Beth Israel is a small congregation. Last week, there were only about 40 people in worship. Congregation President Alan Zimmerman reports that last week was different, though. Three civilians dressed in fatigues stood outside of the congregation's doors, trained with semi-automatic weapons on the congregation as they prayed. The congregants were simply praying, and they were being terrorized and intimidated simply because they were Jewish. No, this wasn't in Bosnia or Syria or a lawless region of Afghanistan. This too was in Charlottesville, Virginia. It was 200 feet from where Heather Heyer would be mowed down just an hour later. This scene, cut from 1939 Germany, was pasted into 2017 United States of America. Newsweek reports that not only did armed protesters stand across from the synagogue, but neo-Nazis paraded past the building, shouting anti-Semitic slogans, a horrible reminder of Nazi Germany's persecution and mass slaughter of American Jews, or European Jews. This is just one of literally hundreds of horrifying incidents from the white nationalist rallies last weekend. Friends, as people of faith, as followers of the Prince of Peace, we must be horrified. And that horror must spur us into action. Our scripture reading this week, Genesis 45, tells us the story of Joseph after he has been in Egypt. How much of the Joseph story do you remember? The last time that Joseph had laid eyes on his brothers, they had just beaten him to a bloody pulp, thrown him in a pit, and then sold him off as a slave. Now, Joseph is the second most important person in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. He could crush his brothers. He could torture them. He could rain down vengeance. And if he had done any of that, most people wouldn't have faulted him. In fact, some people would name that justice. I had planned to preach a sermon today that explored transformation and healing and not letting even the most evil things that happen in the world write the end of the story. That's why your bulletin says that there is always a sunset. I had planned to explore the idea that God doesn't promise that our lives will be jolly, but rather God promises to be with us through it all. God promises to make great things happen, but not that all great things will come easily. But Charlottesville, white supremacy, and systemic racism are staring us straight in the eye. Like the worshipers at Congregation Beth Israel, this evil has us in its sights. Like the sight of a gun, and how we behave right now is absolutely critical. Like Joseph, there are many people in our world who could be rightfully vengeful right now. There is an entire segment of our population that has been thrown into the pit by his brothers. There are people who have been made to understand that their citizenship is not the same as mine. We have brothers and sisters who fear that their children will not make it home, not because of something they have done, but because they may walk wrong, or because someone will feel afraid, or because someone will shoot them simply based on the color of their skin. Friends, vengeance is the instinct right now. But like Joseph, how we behave when we have power is the true test of character. It's the true test of who we really are. Central to this test is owning our stories, our power, our privilege, our complicity. In a Facebook Live chat this week, Brené Brown said that the power of owning our stories is that if we don't own them, they control us. Much of the rest of my remarks today come from that live broadcast that Brené Brown had. Brown is a sociologist and a researcher in the University of Houston Graduate School of Social Work. And she spent her career studying guilt and shame and how they shape our lives and society. She says that it is time that we own the fact that our collective story is one of racism and white supremacy. She goes on to explain that via her work on guilt and shame, she is convinced that there is real damage to all involved if we are not honest about the system in which we live. The pain of owning this story is small in comparison to the damage of not owning it, she says. And then she explores three aspects of owning our racism. First, privilege. Privilege is about unearned rights and experiences. Some of the privileges that a woman like Brené Brown, a white PhD holder who has a good job and has a family at home, some of the privileges that she has is that she says that she can walk into any store and buy a doll that is the same, has the same skin color as her daughter, or into any Walgreens and buy a Band-Aid that matches her flesh. She has talks about the fact that she knows that she can drive anywhere throughout Greater Houston and know that if she gets pulled over by the police, it will be because of something that she actually did wrong. She says that after years of having her students name their privilege, doing exercises to name their privilege, she has never come up with a single student who hasn't been able to come to understand some sort of privilege that they have. Her student body is incredibly diverse. In fact, she says that it is takes on the almost exact demographics of our nation as a whole. And everyone can name some privilege that they have. One student wrote about the fact that he understood that his privilege was that he could hold hands with his partner in a movie theater and not have to worry about whether or not they would be beat up. Another student wrote about the fact that she could wear a symbol of her faith and not be called a terrorist. She was talking about being able to wear a cross necklace. Brown lifts up this acknowledgement of our privilege as an important step to owning our nation's racism, because, she says, unacknowledged privilege does not recognize the pain of others. Unrecognized privilege does not recognize the pain of others. To say that the opposite way, acknowledging how we are privileged helps us to glimpse another's pain. Brown's second aspect of owning our nation's racism is perspective taking. We need to be conscious of the lenses through which we view the world. Each of us have them. We see things through the lenses of age, of ability, of race, of ethnicity, of our experiences, of our family stories. We need to be conscious of these lenses through which we see things, because the instinct is to unconsciously believe that our lens is the lens, that how I see things is reality. When we're conscious of our own lenses, it becomes easier to understand that other people have their lenses and to believe the other's lens. Then we turn from running their experiences through our understandings to trusting and believing that they have a valid experience of their lives. In life, and especially as we confront our national racism, it's critical to understand that the lens of the other is real and honest as yours is. Brown's last aspect of owning our nation's racism is power. Martin Luther King defined power as the ability to affect change. The ability to affect change. From her research, Brown warns that powerlessness is dangerous, that it leads to violence and shame. So here's the radical shift that is needed in our time. Power over is finite, and it's not effective. It breeds resentment and violence. It's critical to our evolution as a society to embrace a model of power with instead. All of us, whether we are allies, white supremacists, parents, teachers, all of us need to understand that power with does not run out. That empowerment is not a zero-sum game. That the ability to affect change in someone's life is absolutely central to a stable and healthy society. And as Christians sitting here today, we know that it was central to what Jesus' mission and message was. Friends, Brown's central thesis is that if we don't confront and own our own story of racism, one of the worst stories in human history will continue to own us. It will not go away because pain will not be denied. Like Joseph in our reading from today, we're challenged by the stark reality of relationships torn by violence, jealousy, even hatred. The evil of the situation could have ripped it out of control. And yet, instead of further violence, we encounter a Joseph who is willing to reach out to his brothers, despite what they did to him. This is not a Broadway musical ending to a horrendous journey. There's no Andrew Lloyd Webber here. The reconciliation is hard won. Life and death are real, and they hang in the balance. Joseph's brothers are desperate, as is the situation in our country. But our scriptures tell us that the story of not holding one's ground, grasping tightly to one's hurt, but rather a story of restoration and healing and transformation. I'm not exaggerating when I use that image that evil has us in its sight, and that somehow that how we engage this issue is a matter of life and death. My prayer for us all is that we will join with the God of all in owning our own stories and in allowing God to use us in the transformation of the world. I hope that each heart here can say, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Amen.